Corinthians and chapter 2. That's, I think, page 1159. It went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia. If you'd like to turn over to chapter 7, verse 5, we'll find out what happened when he went there. Chapter 7, verse 5, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you'd given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Go back to verse 14 in chapter 2. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is sufficient for these things?" I'm taking the old Authorized Version translation. It's probably more accurate here. "Who is sufficient for such a task, for these things? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You ourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are sufficient," again using the Authorized Version, more accurate translation, "not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything from ourselves, for our sufficiency is of God. He made us sufficient, competent, as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." May God help us to grasp the meaning of the message this morning. We come to church to learn about God. So what have we learned about him already from 2 Corinthians? Well, we've learned that he's the God of all comfort. Chapter 1, verse 3. We learned last week that he's the God of all faithfulness. Verse 18 of chapter 1. And today, we're learning, I hope we'll learn, that he's the God of all sufficiency. Chapter 3, verse 5. Our sufficiency comes from God. And the word is used there four times in our reading this morning. And when that happens, we're meant to sit up and take notice and to find the focus, the central focus of the passage in this term. So he is the all-sufficient God. And we know something of this characteristic as we look around on the human scene. Sometimes in a newspaper obituary, we might read of somebody that he was a self-made man and self-sufficient as a person. And from that we understand that it appears that this person had little or no need of others, that he had no need of others to do anything for him, because all his needs were met from within himself. And that could, of course, have been true of this man, up to a point, but only up to a point. Could not be true in an absolute sense. For example, if this person had happened to go to hospital even for just one overnight stay, and during that stay had to go for a test in the hospital, then he would have had to have been put in a wheelchair and wheeled for the test, despite what he said. And that's quite a challenge to one's sense of self-sufficiency. As I found out in hospital a few years ago, "I'm okay, I'll walk. It's just down the corridor and round the corner, just 100 metres or so. It's fine, I'll walk. Don't need a wheelchair." "Get in,"
hospital rules.
And immediately self-sufficiency goes out the window. Even in the most elemental, puerile sense, never mind the big issues. So a human being is self-sufficient only in a relative sense. But when we learn of God being all-sufficient, we are to understand it in an absolute sense. The word sufficient is used in the Old Testament to refer to matters of need. And when we read of God's sufficiency in the Bible, then we are taught that he has no needs, absolutely no needs outside of himself, absolutely no need of a creation or creatures or of us. God in the Godhead has the fullness of all things within himself. The Bible tells us this. Romans 11 verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory. God is all sufficient. God doesn't need us. And the wonderful, wonderful thing is that God wants us, and God loves us, and God chooses us, and God saves us voluntarily and freely, and so he supplies us with what we need. God is all sufficient. Now that truth is found in this passage, where I discover, first of all, a real question, and then secondly, a relevant answer. The real question in verse 16 of chapter 2, using the Authorized Version, who is sufficient for these things? Paul is speaking about his own situation, and he asks this question. It's a real question. Who is sufficient for these things? And then further on, the relevant answer to that question in the verse I've just referred to, chapter 3, verse 5, our sufficiency is of God. So the real question, and it was a real question for Paul, and over the years it's been a real question for Christian people, including ourselves this morning, as we face the harsh realities of life. Who's sufficient for these things? Now I think that there are two reasons here for Paul raising this real question. The first is to do with the pressure on his spirit. We discovered last week in chapter 2 that Paul was describing something of the turmoil in his spirit in connection with his relationship with the Corinthians. And in verses 12 and 13 he goes on further to explain something of the turmoil. He had paid the Corinthians a painful visit. He'd written them a severe letter, and he'd sent Titus to go and find out whether the Corinthians had responded to his call to do something in the discipline matter, in the question of immorality. And his plan was, Paul's plan was, to go to a place called Troas and there meet up with Titus and find out the response of the Corinthians. But when he got to Troas, he couldn't find Titus. He'd probably gone away already to Macedonia. And Paul tells us in verse 13, I had no peace of mind. No peace of mind. Literally it means I had no rest in my spirit. It's a very strong term that's used. It describes deep agitation. It describes being unable to settle to anything, a restlessness on one's spirit. Sure, we've all experienced that at some time or another. The inability to concentrate because of one thing that has to be dealt with. And we've really got to drop everything and deal with that one thing. And that's what Paul did. He dropped everything to deal with this question of finding out how the Corinthians were responding. He even dropped gospel preaching. And that was something for Paul to drop. And even though it was very fruitful, it seems, at Troas, he stopped and went to Macedonia, and there he met up with Titus, as we read in chapter 7, and we also read of a further description that he gives of the turmoil of his spirit. We understand the pressures were, if we can put it this way, out-to-in pressures. They were to do with the circumstances on the outside and affected his spirit on the inside. He talks about conflict on the outside, fears within. pressures out to in. Think of a tube of toothpaste. We're going to brush our teeth, you open the tube and then you squeeze it. And it's pressure from the outside, causing movement from the inside and outspurts the toothpaste. And incidentally, why is it that children and members of the family and sometimes visitors in the house always squeeze the toothpaste at the top of the tube? Have you found that? It makes things very much more difficult later on, and life is difficult enough without that as well. But that's beside the point. The point is, the pressure was out to in. And most of the pressure that we face as human beings in life and as individual Christians is from the outside to the inside, from the circumstances and events and situations, perhaps in our work or at home or relationships or in the church. And these pressing in seem to squeeze the very life out of us at times and outspurt the anguish or the anxiety or sometimes the anger. In such a situation, we will raise the same question that Paul raises. Who is sufficient for these things? We may put it in other words, but really that's what we're saying. How can I manage? So there's the first reason for this real question, and it is a real question that we raise. And there is a second, more particular and prominent reason. And it's this, not just the pressure on his spirit, but the responsibility for his witness. And we find this in verses 14 to 17. And he sets the responsibilities of Christian witness in a very vivid and solemn way, and especially the effects of Christian witness upon others. Look at verse 16. As far as our witness is concerned, he's saying to the one, we are the smell of death, and to the other, the fragrance of life. What a responsibility it is to be a Christian preacher. What a responsibility it is to be a Christian witness. No wonder he asked the question, who is equal to such a task? Now, Paul is describing in these verses something which is very familiar to his readers. He's describing the great traditional procession that took place in a big city when a Roman general had won a great and significant victory. And it was a kind of carnival occasion. The streets were packed with people as the general marched through with the soldiers behind him, the captives. And in this occasion, apparently, there was the throwing of garlands and flowers onto the procession and the victory parade, and the offering up of incense, the burning of it, and ointment. And apparently, the strong sensation of smell was a very powerful phenomenon in this celebration of triumph. And the smell of incense is a very particular smell. Some people who are used to it find it a very fragrant aroma, and for other people it's an overpowering stench. I well recall visiting so-called holy sites in the so-called Holy Land, and in Jerusalem going into a building where there would be a great big bearded and turbaned priest who was swinging his incense vessel, and clouds of smoke of incense filled the air. And obviously some of the worshippers inside found it a very sweet fragrance. Others of us found it suffocating and sickening. And it made me, if you'll excuse the expression, almost throw up. One smell with two different effects. Now, Paul is saying here in the starkest way, Christians smell. We smell this morning if we are Christian believers. I smell. You smell this morning. Now, I wouldn't be so direct and so rude as to say this to your face if I didn't find this in the New Testament, in the Bible. But it does seem to be the truth here that if we are Christian witnesses, if we are following Christ, if we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, then just being Christian witnesses means that in some sense we are sending out some kind of odor to people. Now, of course, there can be a very powerful thing and a positive thing As he says in verse 14, through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. That's a very positive thing. Apparently, statistics from the Billy Graham Association tell us that from all their crusades over all the years, something like 90% of the people who go forward to register some interest in faith in Christ do so because they have encountered a Christian person and been attracted by that life. They found a difference in that Christian person and a challenge to their selfishness and secularism. Through us, God spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. That's a very positive thing. Is it true for us? Is it true for me? As I preach the gospel of Christ, as I interact with people, am I spreading in spiritual terms the equivalent of the physical fragrance that I splashed onto me this morning when I used my son's birthday present to me a week past Friday? He's only got one gift that he ever gives, Christmas and birthdays. It's just the same. It's the brand that's different. This year it was Dolce Gabbana, and it's actually very sweet fragrance, physically. Am I? Are you? Are we? As Christian people in our witness, by our lives and by our lips, sending forth something of the alluring attractiveness of the Christian faith? Are we sending forth something of the magnetic loveliness of the character and person of our Lord Jesus? It's a big responsibility, isn't it? And that sense of responsibility is compounded when we think of not only the influence upon people going in the right direction, verse 14, but also the influence that we'll have upon people who are confirmed in their heading in the wrong direction. Verse 15, we are to God the aroma of Christ who are being saved, yes, but also to those who are perishing. We are the smell of death to them. No wonder he says, who's sufficient for these things? For those who take Christian witnessing seriously. Now apparently, according to the beginning of verse 17, there were those professing Christians who didn't take Christian witnessing seriously. There were those who apparently peddled the word of God. They were the first century Dell boys of the day, from only fools and horses. Apparently in first century Corinth, there were those who were watering down the wine or putting in chalk along with their salt as they sold their merchandise. Apparently then and now there are Christian peddlers who water down the Christian message and dilute the Christian standards and don't take Christian witnessing seriously. Well, this question won't be a real question to such people. They'll not ask the question, who is sufficient for these things? But Paul's not talking about them. He's talking about those in the second half of verse 17 who speak in Christ before God in sincerity as those who are sent by God. And those who do have increasingly a real sense of the eternal issues of heaven and hell, of eternal life on the one hand, and eternal separation from God on the other hand. It does seem to me that Christians today differ most in this respect from Christians of a former generation, in that we don't have a strong sense of the eternal realities of heaven and hell and the impact of our witness for good or for ill. Who's sufficient for these things? What a massive responsibility. So this is a real question, isn't it? A real question as we consider our placing as Christians, and a real question as we think of the pressure on our spirits at times from various circumstances. And I wonder if there's somebody who's come into church this morning, or some people who have come in, and for them this is really the burning issue. Because of circumstances and events in life, asking the question, how am I going to cope? What am I going to do? How am I going to manage? who is sufficient for these things? I have to confess that when I come to this time of the year and I think of the autumn and winter work before me, I begin to quail a bit and ask myself, how am I going to manage? Sure, there are people asking themselves that about various responsibilities in the church, Sunday school and various organizations, eldership, leadership, pastoral work. There'll be teachers here wondering about that in the start of the new session, which begins on Tuesday or Thursday or the following week. There'll be some young people asking that as they think about beginning another university year or a college year, or somebody waiting for an important, significant interview. Who is sufficient for these things? That's a real question. And here's a relevant answer that's found in verse 5 of chapter 3. Our sufficiency is of God. That's what it literally says. It's of God, of his person, of his being, of his nature, of his character. And this is good news for those who live beside God. I understand that this word sufficient could be translated enough. To be sufficient is to have enough for our needs. To stay beside a supermarket is, I suppose, to have enough for all your needs. Like Ewan McLean, one of our former assistants, stays right beside the Asda at Rob Royston. And of course he knows it's open 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and it's got the full range of food products and household goods and even clothes, and that's why he nips over the fence and goes into Asda. You remember that Ewan, of course, was the very first person to go into the Asda store when it opened. You remember that? And he got presented with a magnum of champagne, and his photograph was in the newspaper, much to his embarrassment, because his dad saw him holding the booze there. But I suppose it's true. If you live right beside a supermarket, which is open all the time, you have enough for all your needs, ongoing needs, daily needs, domestic needs. It's all there. The sufficiency of the supermarket for those who live beside it. And that made me think of the enoughness of God. There is enoughness in God for all of us and for all our needs as we live beside him. And of course we do. The Bible says, in him we live and move and have our being. And apparently, God in his all-sufficiency wants to ensure that those of us beside him by faith in the Lord Jesus have enough. Remember what this passage is about, and you have to make two applications. It is enough. It is enough to have God beside us and for all our needs for church growth. Now, there is a necessary negative in this verse, and I don't want to brush over it. Now, look what it says. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. That's a necessary negative in our society and culture, in which we're inundated with self-help philosophies. And there's such a profusion of self-help books. Last Monday, the leader in the Times newspaper told us of the shelves in the bookstores in our country, which are groaning under the weight of self-help books. And the leader mentioned some of the titles of these books, and some of them are very catchy. These new books about self-help. Here's one, 7 Stunning Secrets of Success. Or Improve Your Lot in 60 Minutes. And then this one, Find Mr. Right, brackets, who will also happen to be Mr. Loaded, close brackets. Or this one, It's All in Your Mind, brackets, but it will soon be in your wallet, close brackets. Or this one, Men Are From Pluto and Women From Goofy. Oh, that's a bit sexist, isn't it? Self-help philosophy, self-help books abound. And you know, it seems to me that the spirit of the age does get into the spirit of the church. And Christian people can be affected by this, and it seems to me that around the Christian church there's still a lot of confidence. Yeah, we can build the kingdom of God. We can make things work for God. Just let me change a few things in the church and I'll make this a better church and things will grow. Still a lot of confidence that we've got it, we can do it. That all we need somehow for church growth is some particular programs, some contemporary methods, and what we need as of first importance, attractive personalities. If we have these things, then the church will grow. Is that what we need of first importance? In reply to that, an anonymous preacher said this, some doggerel verse, "You say I'm not with it. My friend, I do not doubt it. But when I see what I'm not with, I'd rather be without it." What is it that we need as of first importance for the growth of the church? Verse 6, God has made us sufficient as ministers of the church of the new covenant. There's enough in God. In God's sufficiency there is enough. There's his word and his spirit. That's what causes churches to be planted and churches to grow. That's how it was in Corinth. Verses 1 to 6 is all about that. Look at verse 3. "You Corinthians show that you're a letter from Christ, the word of God, the result of our ministry, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart." What is it that we need? There is enough in God, in his word and by his Spirit, to bring new Christians into being and to grow Christians and to grow a church. Now, because this section is about Paul's defense to some extent before the Corinthians, perhaps this is an appropriate application. Let me speak to those here who are still critical of this ministry over the years. And to say that, with all its failings and faults, of which there are many, and I'm very conscious of them, despite that, God has been pleased to use his word and his Spirit to convert scores and scores of people, and through them to influence scores of others. And I say that to convince you, to convince myself again with another session ahead, that there is enough in God, in his word and in his Holy Spirit, to make Christians and grow Christians and to build up a church. There's enough in God to do that, and also, because this is the theme of 2 Corinthians, there's enough to help us in personal relationships. 2 Corinthians is a letter in which Paul wears his heart on his sleeve more than anywhere else in the New Testament, as he exposes his hurt, his disappointment, his fears, his hope, and his love for the members of the church. And 2 Corinthians is a letter which gives eloquent testimony to the fact that God's grace is sufficient for sorting out, working through personal relationships. The most famous text in 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you." It's enough. There is enoughness in God to help us to work things through in personal relationships. And maybe some come to church today who are struggling in personal relationships. I don't know what they are and I don't know what they could be about. But you know, let me assure you from the word of God, there is sufficiency in God, his word, his Spirit, his